At the Foot of the Cross, a monthly podcast from the Catholic Bishops' Conference of England and Wales.
Hello everybody, and a very warm welcome indeed to At the Foot of the Cross. I keep promising you that we will get to the middle of the month for a release of our podcast, but unfortunately, here we are again, right slap bang at the end of the month, but I can take great solace in being joined by Abbot Hugh Allen, our Director of Mission. How are you, Father?
I'm great, James, and it's good to be with you again. And I wouldn't be too tied up with dates and things. I mean, you know, it's all comparative, really. So you get there in the end. That's the main thing. So, you know, it's like life. It's a journey. Don't worry about it too much.
Steady. I think I might ask you to be my confessor. I
love that. Oh, fine. Well, I've got a purple stole in my bag. You know? Maybe not on the radio, but, you know.
Don't tempt me. Well, look, there's plenty to talk about. And in fact, one of the reasons we are a little late on the podcast this month is that the bishops met in plenary in Rome, actually, Palazzola, the summer villa of the Venerable English College, one of Rome's seminaries for forming men for the priesthood. It wasn't a full week of plenary discussions, was it? We had a one-day plenary and then 5 days of ongoing formation. Is that about right?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it was one day of the business, if you like, of the Bishops' Conference to do that work. And then what we would call ongoing formation for the bishops, which was a good thing, a very good thing to do. You know, in every diocese, you'd expect the priest to do ongoing formation. Yeah. And so it's good that the bishops themselves do that. And to do that together, I think that's part of the importance of the week as well, is, of course, you know, the formation that goes into it and, you know, the information they receive. But actually, what's really quite a powerful part of the week for them together is the bishops praying together. You know, there's a exposition for an hour every day with the bishops that they come together for prayer. But they also come together for community, in a sense, for support for each other, for fraternity. And so that's part of it as well. So a really important time for the bishops together.
No, I think absolutely that. And so one day of the plenary assembly, but there were still one or two notable announcements, fruits of that time, such as the fact that we here at the Bishops' Conference of England Wales Secretariat, the Bishops' Conference has a new president, doesn't it?
Yes, we have Archbishop Richard Moth now is the new president for the Bishops' Conference, and that was a joyous moment in the conference, you know, to have our new president. And also a moment of gratitude to Cardinal Vincent Nichols for the work he'd done in many, many years as president of the conference. So it's a new step and a new president, and it'll be a wonderful opportunity to go forward together. And great as well that as a new president for the conference, you know, he's very much got mission at the heart of things. And as a director of mission, I'm really pleased about that. That's a really great thing. But we're truly blessed in that, and we're grateful to have him as our new president.
No, absolutely. I thought you'd spot that one. Yeah. And just for our listeners, you will be able to hear the audio from a particular 4-minute interview with Archbishop Richard Moth, in which he does declare his heart for mission, which is fantastic. On top of that, there was also a statement advocating for peace.
Yes, and that was really important as well, because, you know, Pope Leo has led the charge in this and has done what any Christian should do in advocating peace. And that's not only his task as a Christian, but his task as the successor of St. Peter to call us back to peace. And that's he's a great advocate for that. And he's done, you know, a courageous thing in standing up for that, but also done what any Christian should do. So it's great that the bishops came together and that they collectively, you know, supported that call for peace, which is so vital in our world today. And we need to keep doing that, you know, and it's great that the bishops did that. So it was wonderful to have that statement from them.
And of course, the backdrop to the bishops' gathering in Rome was Pope Leo himself, as you say, travelling through Africa, starting in the north in Algeria.
Yeah, wonderful.
Travelling down through. Now, I know with your Augustinian heart, there are one or two elements of that visit that you made.
Yeah, it was really, I mean, for me, it was, you know, I mean, there were so many wonderful moments in this long journey. You know, he was away for a long time. But the visit of Pope Leo to Hippo, to, you know, the first monastery of St. Augustine. I mean, a wonderful moment for a son of St. Augustine to really go back to where it all began, you know, the first monastery of St. Augustine at Hippo. St. Augustine was bishop of Hippo, and there he began a monastery of clerics together. So for Pope Leo to sort of to have this returning home moment. You know, it really was that, to see him at the place where it all began. And I think when I look at Pope Leo, you know, you see someone who is very much an Augustinian. And I think, you know, to understand Pope Leo, you really need to understand a bit more about the life of St. Augustine, but also the rule of our Holy Father Augustine. You know, in my community, we follow the rule of Augustine as well. And when I look at Pope Leo, you know, I see something that in the monastery we would call a living rule. Now, a living rule is basically a person in the community that if you didn't have the text of the rule, you would look at their life and you would think, oh, that's what it's about, you know. And I think when you look at Pope Leo, you see an Augustinian, you see the rule of Augustine lived out. And St. Augustine begins the rule by saying, you know, the first purpose for which you've come together is to live in unity of one mind and one heart. But he prefaces that by reminding us of the great commandments, to love God and to love our neighbour. And of course, that's the heart of every Christian's life, but it's very much the heart of what it means to be an Augustinian. And you can just see that in how Pope Leo speaks, in how he behaves, how he is with people. There's a real Augustinian spirit in him. So it was wonderful to see that on this pilgrimage for him to Hippo, but throughout his trip in Africa, to see someone who is, as the Americans would say, he's the real deal. And you could just see that, you know, really wonderful to see. There was a great clip of him meeting a young girl who just ran into his arms. And to see his response, it was just fantastic, you know, because it was just normal and wholesome and great. And it was really wonderful to see him on this pilgrimage. So we're truly blessed with Pope Leo.
Now, I'm going to ask you, with that Norbertine Augustinian heart of yours, how would you sum up Augustinian spirituality for those that don't know, in a nutshell?
Well, basically, I would say the Augustinian spirituality is love, living out the reality of love. You know, St. Augustine talks about love all the time. You know, it's the basic thing for everything. But the reality of love, you know, so often today people think love is about a warm, fuzzy feeling or about chocolates and flowers and romance, which is, you know, an aspect of love, you know, not one I know much about, but, you know, one that's there. But real love, true love, is actually putting up with each other. Is about seeing through the problems and the difficulties and not allowing them to be an obstacle in caring for someone, that actually you know that each of us is made in the image and likeness of God, that we're all sisters and brothers together, and that we have a dignity that God has given us that means that we are worthy of love, and that love is a gift from God. And that, again, with the Augustinian sense of that, that when we say that God is love, we don't just mean that God loves us a lot, which of course he does, but that God is the essence of love. And that when you love, you've experienced God. And I would say that's really at the heart of being an Augustinian, is trying to live that. But to live that in that sense of care for each other and always seeking unity. This is very Augustinian as well, to be of one mind and one heart on the way to God. And unity doesn't mean conformity. You know, it doesn't mean that we all have to behave the same way and think the same way and do the same thing. And the rule of St. Augustine's great on that. You know, there's a bit in the rule where he talks about if you don't like the mattresses in the monastery, you're okay to bring your own mattress from home because, you know, an individual might need a particular need. So the rule of St. Augustine allows the individual to be an individual, but at the same time to be part of a community. And that's an essential part of living out an Augustinian life. Again, it's really Christianity. So, I mean, but any religious rule is trying to live out Christianity. But certainly that's where St. Augustine would be coming from. And you can just see that in Pope Leo so beautifully. I feel, you know, he's great. He is a living rule. You know, if you want to see what it means to be an Augustinian, just look at Pope Leo.
And of course, we are now approaching 1 year of the pontificate.
Yes, it is, isn't it? Yes, absolutely. I mean, that was a remarkable moment when he came out on the balcony. You know, it was a really joyous moment. And, you know, after mourning the death of Pope Francis and, you know, the sadness of his passing, to go then to the joy and the wonder of seeing our new Holy Father on the balcony. And, yeah, I think he's wonderful.
And
I sound like a real groupie, don't I? Well, maybe I am because of the Augustinian thing.
Well, I mean, I think that's relatively appropriate. But no problem as far as I'm concerned. But at the risk of sort of throwing a question at you that I didn't tip you off about ahead of time, how do you view this first year? Because some of the things that strike me is that when you look at the Pope being pontifex, bridge builder, there's a certain pragmatism, there's a reconciler.
Definitely.
You know, it strikes me that he sort of took a wee bit of time to sort of, you know, he didn't launch straight into all the big stuff.
No.
But where we're at now feels like quite a healthy place to me.
Oh, you can just see a very sensible, calm, loving attitude to the church and to the people that make up the church, you know, that we are together part of the living body of Christ, and that he has a great respect for that. And you can see that in how he's behaved. He is a reconciler. He is a bridge builder. But again, that's the Augustinian model of leadership. You know, in the rule of Augustine, you know, he talks about the role of superior to be that, to be the sort of bridge in a community that, you know, Augustine says that the superior should take the place of honor because of his rank, but he should prefer the lowest place in fear before God. And you can see that humility in him as well, you know, genuine humility in Pope Leo that's really beautiful. But that sort of enabled, I think, perhaps things to calm in a sense. And it sometimes takes the sting out of debates and disagreements when you say, okay, these are real and they're not to be ignored, but fundamentally we're called to love. And that's the first and foremost thing we must all do as Christians. And I think that's what Pope Leo is leading us to, that yes, there are problems we need to face and difficulties and discussions and debates, but they must always be grounded in love. And love is Jesus Christ. And you just see that in Pope Leo.
Oh, very well said. Now, I'm not going to mention any names because it's not about that. But he's also brave, isn't he? He's not moved by particular, you know, world stage people in any one direction or the other. Can't think who I mean. But he's brave, and he's definitely playing the ball, not the man, if you know what I mean.
Oh,
it's not the personalities.
Absolutely. Brave, definitely. I think he's courageous in how he's speaking. But actually, I think he's just being a Christian. I think he's just thinking, well, this is actually our faith, and this is what we need to proclaim and be true to. And I don't think...
No secret formula.
No secret formula. You know, it's not rocket science in that sense. It's basically following out the teachings of Jesus Christ and living those. And if someone has a problem with that, well, that's not Pope Leo's fault. You know, he's doing his job, as we all should do as Christians.
No, absolutely. Now, talking of which, as Christians, we are in the Easter time, aren't we?
Wonderful.
It's beautiful. And we've often talked about whether we stop a little bit too prematurely after the Triduum and don't immerse ourselves in the resurrection, the risen Lord, and obviously how that inspires us in how we live our lives. And for our biblical apostolate slot, I'll mention this at this point that we will hear later on in this podcast. We spoke to the biblical apostolate manager, Fleur Dorrell, about the Via Lucis, the stations of the resurrection.
Yes, and that's a wonderful aspect that we do forget. You're right. You know, I think perhaps, I don't know, for clergy, perhaps that, you know, you've got through the rigors of Holy Week and the Triduum, and then you just collapse on Easter Monday and it's all a bit much. But actually, it's the beginning of a wonderful, wonderful festival, you know, that it is still Easter, that we're still celebrating the resurrection. And, you know, the resurrection is the most important moment in human history. And so it's right that we still rejoice in it and celebrate it. And, you know, that the Via Lucis, you know, that the way of light, it's just as important as the way of the cross, if not more so, perhaps, because it's the compensation. It's the answer to the cross. It's something perhaps we forget sometimes in the Mass, you know, when we come to Mass and we celebrate the Eucharist, that, yes, we're celebrating the passion and the sacrifice of Christ. It's also the resurrection. It is the sacrament of the resurrection. And, you know, we should keep rejoicing in that throughout Easter time. I mean, and it's a good excuse as well to keep eating chocolate, which is always fantastic, as if you need a reason.
Did you see that? Did you see that on the desk?
I did see there was a chocolate right next to you there. No.
Oh,
yes.
Fair. You're right.
But it's still a time. I think it's that rejoicing that life is worth living, and that even with all its ups and downs and its struggles and its problems, life is a beautiful gift from God. And, you know, Easter is a time for us to keep rejoicing in that, that love has won. That love is stronger than death. And if that's not worth rejoicing in, I don't know what is, you know. So it's a wonderful, wonderful time.
And maybe that's a context as well, just to mention that obviously the bill that was going to make legal provision for assisted suicide, the terminally ill adults end of life bill, that ran out of time in the House of Lords. Obviously, we had a principled objection to that bill.
Yes.
And a belief that it was a slippery slope and that the legislation wasn't fit for purpose, let alone our principled objection.
Yeah.
So that is obviously something that, without being triumphalist, we are pleased that it didn't carry through.
Yes, just on a basic human level, that we believe in the dignity of life and that everybody has a worth that they at times perhaps cannot see or remember. And when people lose that, then we have a duty to keep that for them, to remind them of that. And I think perhaps what's been good coming out of this is to show the importance of palliative care. And that's something that perhaps as a society, you know, we need to focus on a bit more and maybe fund that more than we are doing at the moment. So I think that's perhaps been a blessing that's come out of this debate, is a greater awareness of the need for better palliative care.
Yeah, and that's something we've consistently stressed. Yeah, as a body absolutely. Of bishops, all the bishops have said that. It's a bit of a lottery, so funding needs to improve and our hospices need support. And
definitely.
End-of-life care is essential. Well, thank you very much indeed. I mean, we've covered a lot of bases there. More to cover, so I'm sure in May we can talk about World Communications Day.
Yeah,
we'll be heading towards Day for Life as well in the months ahead.
Yeah.
I won't ask if you've booked a summer holiday, because apparently it's completely imprudent to do so with airline fuel and other such things and the fact that holidays are going to get cancelled. Perhaps we should walk our pilgrimage routes here in the UK.
Well, why not? Exactly.
Why not?
It's a staycation. Is there a version for a pilgrimage that's a staycation, stay pilgrimage? I don't know. But yeah, no, it's oddly in the monastery, we don't really do holidays. But we, you know, we do have time away and things. But it's important. I mean, it's, you know, taking that time to refresh, I think, is really important. And I remember my novice master saying that, you know, if you don't think you need a break from the community, sometimes the community needs a break from you. So you need to go away. So it's good to have a break.
That's humbling, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely.
Talking about the charism of the Augustinian leader.
Absolutely. Being humble. Yeah, absolutely.
Excellent. Well, look, I really, as always, appreciate your time. Thank you so much.
Not at all. It's great to be with you.
And I do hope you will join us in May for the next At the Foot of the Cross.
Oh, please God. I'd like to. It's always a joy to be with you, James. And thank you especially for all the great work you do in communicating the gospel. You know, we live in a world that needs to hear it today, and it's only going to hear it through the work that you do. So thank you for all that you do. It really is fantastic.
Oh, no, I mean, we do our best, but we need to do better. I think the minute you sort of rest is the wrong thing to do. We need to up our game, so we will certainly try to do that. But for now, we're going to focus on the Word of the Lord, and in particular, the Via Lucis, the Stations of the Resurrection, the Way of Light. Well, it is that time again on our At the Foot of the Cross podcast. Now, actually, we're going to talk all things scripture with our biblical apostolate manager, Fleur Dorrell. But one thing I did say to you, Fleur, was that we spend so much time with all our resources. We talk Lent, we talk Holy Week, we talk Triduum. And then we sort of take our foot off the gas a bit when it comes to the joy of Easter. And we are very much Easter people, aren't we?
We are.
You know, at the beginning of the month, We moved from our penitential season into the joy of Easter. And I asked you if you'd mind helping us explore, well, what this means for us on our journey to Pentecost, really, and what happens next in the scriptures.
Yes, that's a really good question, James. So, put simply, the period between Easter Sunday and Pentecost is often overlooked in our attempt to arrive at Pentecost as quickly as possible. It's the birthday of the church, so it's exciting. It was extraordinary then, and it continues to be in our churches each year when you think we have baptisms and confirmations. And the church uses this time publicly to celebrate its call to mission. But some of the most important encounters and events in Scripture happen in the 50 days leading up to Pentecost, and so they should not be overlooked.
No, absolutely. So why don't we explore what's going on in the scriptures at this time and why the church calls this period the Way of Light? Where does that originate from?
So the Way of Light, or Via Lucis, emerges from the Triduum liturgies in the same spirit of devotion. It's also known as the Stations of the Resurrection, as it mirrors the Way of the Cross, or what we call the Via Crucis. From the darkness of the cross now comes the light of the resurrection. So we move from the Via Crucis to the Via Lucis. And it's a period of reflection in this in-between time, between Jesus rising from the dead and the coming of the Holy Spirit.
That's it. And obviously on Good Friday, the Stations of the Cross, that's very well embedded in our consciousness. And it's a beautiful reflective time, isn't it?
Yes.
But when did the church start praying the Way of the Light then?
So the idea for the Way of Light meditations was actually inspired by an ancient inscription found on a wall of the St. Callistus catacombs on the Appian Way in Rome. And this cemetery is named after St. Callistus, a slave who then later became Pope from about 217 to 223 AD. And the inscription is from the first letter that St. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Now, Paul wrote this letter roughly around 56 AD. And he wrote it because there were reports that some members were denying the reality of the resurrection.
So remind us then, what this inscription from St. Paul, what does it actually say about the resurrection?
Well, Paul devotes the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to Jesus' resurrection and to explaining how through him we will also rise from the dead. So it is actually worth reading all the chapter if you can. But the inscription on the tomb itself quotes just from verses 3 to 8. And they are that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared also to me.
Right. Now, isn't Paul's statement here considered to actually be the cornerstone of our faith?
Yes, that's right, James. Paul is writing a few years after Jesus had died. It's a summary of the early community's faith that Paul himself had just received. And it was probably passed on to Paul after his Damascus experience. And throughout the ages, it's been a core statement of our Christian faith, that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to many of his disciples. And in the light of this faith and his own encounter with the risen Christ, Paul will continue to explore and teach how the resurrection shapes our understanding of our own life and death. So death is not the end for us, since we live in Christ forever. Therefore, we're not really defined simply by our own material or physical reality. There is much more to come.
So, Fleur, this inscription is really ancient, but I'm not sure how well known the devotion that developed from it is, the Way of Light. You know, we've talked about doing this perhaps for over a year, in fact, talking about this. When did the church make this devotion more known?
Yes, so you're right, James. The text, therefore, we can tell, is actually ancient. It's the earliest summary we have of Christian belief in the resurrection. But the practice of the Way of Light as a Christian devotion is way more recent. It was only in 1988 that the idea was presented in Rome, and it was only formally adopted for wider use by the Vatican in the Jubilee year of 2000. So the Way of Light, inspired by Paul's writing, reflects on the final chapters of each of the four Gospels, which narrate the appearances of the risen Lord to different people, then on to Acts, where Jesus ascends to heaven, and finally to the joy of Pentecost. So it focuses on 14 different and specific events in Scripture.
I guess that's 14 mirroring the Stations of the Cross,
yes,
isn't it,
that's
in that
right.
sense?
Yeah.
So to dig a little bit deeper, we have 14 Stations of Light, as you say, you know,
yes.
like the Stations of the Cross. But being focused on light, what are they exactly and what are they illuminating?
So the first seven are Jesus rises from the dead. That's the miracle of Easter Sunday. Then we have Mary Magdalene telling the disciples that Jesus' tomb is actually empty. Then Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene outside his tomb. Then we have Jesus appearing to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, very well-known story. And then he reveals himself to them later at supper in the breaking of bread. Jesus then travels on to Jerusalem, where he appears to his disciples. Jesus then gives his disciples the power to forgive sins. And all these encounters illuminate our understanding of Jesus' power over death. Here he is physically eating, talking, walking, and blessing his disciples. These events witness to Jesus as the Messiah, and that in his name anything is now possible. He gives his disciples power to go out and forgive people, something that previously could only be done by him and God.
Well, that's the first half, Fleur, and I can see how these are such positive moments in the early church and why, of course, through Jesus' resurrection, the world has turned upside down. But do you think that the disciples understood this yet, or did they have more to learn? What comes next?
Well, you're right again, James. It took the disciples a very long time to grasp the full extent and impact of the resurrection. And we could say it's the same for us today, really. So the remaining seven stations are that Jesus strengthens Thomas' faith by asking him to touch his wounds. Then Jesus appears to his disciples at Lake Galilee after they've been fishing all night, very unsuccessfully, and he helps them bring in a massive catch and even has breakfast waiting for them. Then Jesus confirms Peter in his role of shepherd of the church, reminding him that his leadership is to be based on mercy and service. Jesus then sends the disciples out officially, and we call that the Great Commission. And his work is now done, so Jesus ascends into heaven in a dazzling cloud. Meanwhile, Mary and the disciples now wait 9 days for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, who is now understood in multiple languages, 50 days after he rose from the dead, fulfilling his promise as he said he would.
Ah, you've completed the circle for us. Thanks very much,
Fleur. Tried to.
Done a very good job of it. So, of course, the way of the cross focuses on the suffering of Christ. And we see in the way of light that biblical journey towards hope, joy, victory over darkness, and the power of the Holy Spirit to guide and protect the church going forwards. Wonderful. Now, it's not exactly just for Easter or Pentecost then, is it, Fleur? It can be used for all time.
Yeah, exactly. So the aim of these 14 stations is to walk in the light of Christ throughout the whole year and not just during Eastertide. It's easy to see the seasons, feasts and great liturgies in contained chunks of time, whereas Jesus is showing us something new and radical. The Spirit that came upon his mother Mary, on Mary Magdalene and the other apostles, is the same Spirit working in all of us now. Through our faith in the resurrection, Jesus calls us to continue living in his name and in the Holy Spirit. So this way of light is a great meditation that we can use in any period of the year to illumine our own faith journey.
Fleur, listen, I'm really grateful. And I don't know how you managed to do these things in 10 minutes or less, but you've done it again. Thank you very much for
that. It's a challenge, but it's a good challenge.
Good challenge, one you've taken up very well. So I'm hoping that our listeners actually take something from that, maybe be inspired to do the Stations of the Resurrection, the Via Lucis, the Way of Light. Thank you so much. We have many more podcasts for the year, hopefully as joyous as this one. We won't give away what we're going to talk about next month, Fleur, but you've got plenty of ideas, haven't you?
I've got loads of ideas, yeah. The scriptures are unlimited. They're so brilliant.
Absolutely right. Thank you very much.
Thank you, James.
Fleur Dorrell there on the Via Lucis. Now, that's something I'm going to follow, actually. That particular devotion, the Way of Light, seems more than appropriate as we head towards Pentecost. Now, it's time for not one, but two slots featuring our bishops. Firstly, let's hear from Bishop Peter Brignall. That's quite a comfortable transition, if I'm honest, from our scripture slot, as Bishop Brignall is the lead bishop of the Biblical Apostolate for England and Wales, works closely with Fleur Dorrell. However, today we're going to listen to his very poignant reflection on St. Winifred. As we prepare to mark the National Day of Prayer for Survivors of Abuse on Tuesday, the 5th of May, we'll listen as Bishop Peter Brignall invites us to St. Winifred's Shrine and Well, a place in North Wales that offers solace to victims of abuse who are on that long, often very difficult journey towards healing and new life.
Hello, I'm Peter Brignall, Catholic Bishop of Wrexham, and I want to tell you a little about the Shrine and Well of St. Winifred in Holywell. Winifred was born in the first quarter of the 7th century, and as a child, she had resolved to dedicate her life to God. On a day, one June, she was alone in her family cottage, her parents having gone to help the priest Baino, her uncle, prepare for that day's Mass. A local prince called Caradoc called at the cottage seeking refreshment, and, finding Winifred alone, attempted to seduce her. She escaped from the cottage and ran to the chapel, pursued by Prince Caradoc. He caught her at the chapel door, and in his rage at being rejected by her, he struck out with his sword and cut her neck, or some accounts say she was beheaded. Where her head fell, a fountain of water sprung up, thus creating the Holy Well. Baino replaced Winifred's head, and it joined itself to her body, leaving only a thin scar on her neck. By this miracle it was done, one account says. Winifred was resuscitated. Within a century, the spring's healing powers were noted, and people began to come to experience that healing for themselves, as the place had become one of pilgrimage, a sacred place of devotion, intercession, and healing, and has been ever since, and to which I invite you today. The story of the assault on Winifred could be the story of many a teenager, vulnerable to a planned or opportunistic attack, harassment or abuse. Winifred escaped, survived and had a new life, but was left with a scar. It is her story, together with the words of Jesus, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and I will give rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden light." It is those words that inspired the idea that the National Shrine and Well of St. Winifred could be a place of sanctuary, healing, hope, peace, and new life for all the victims of abuse, sexual harassment, or domestic violence, with or without knife crime, and was designated as such in June 2023. The long tradition of healing and hope that is celebrated by pilgrims, visitors, and the simply curious makes this a fitting place to be part of the journey towards healing and new life for all who are the victims of abuse, their families, friends, and communities also affected by the perpetrators of such violence in any form. Women, children, and men have been abused in families, the church, institutions, and the community, and need to know that they will be heard, prayed for, and supported as they seek to overcome the devastating effects of abuse in their lives. At the shrine, on this National Day of Prayer for the victims of abuse, which this year focuses especially on domestic abuse, there will be two short services, one at midday and the other at 3 p.m, to pray for and with, if they are able to join us, victim survivors and all who are affected by the perpetrators of these crimes and sins that so offend the dignity of human nature and the wonder of God's creation. Throughout the day, I will be at the shrine and available to listen, pray with and support those whose lives have been affected in any way by these issues. A candle will be lit on your behalf and remain burning for the next 7 days as a sign that the light of Christ will burn out all evil in the world and bring the radiant glory of God's love to all who come before him, seeking in hope the new life and Easter peace that is Christ's gift to the world. Saint Winifred, pray for us. Saint Beno, pray for us. And may the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you and those you love, this day and forever. Amen.
Thank you, Bishop Peter Brignall. Do please join us in prayer on Tuesday, the 5th of May, when we mark that really important National Day of Prayer for survivors of abuse. And so we arrive pretty close to the end of our At the Foot of the Cross podcast. Our final interview is with the new president of the Catholic Bishops' Conference of England and Wales, Archbishop Richard Moth, the Archbishop of Westminster. Now, I was fortunate because I was able to snatch 5 minutes with Archbishop Moth just before he left Palazzola, the summer villa of the Venerable English College, one of our seminaries in Rome that trains men for the priesthood. Archbishop Moth was in Rome with his brother bishops for a one-day plenary assembly on Saturday, the 18th of April, followed by a week of ongoing formation that concluded on Thursday, the 23rd of April. Archbishop Richard Moth, newly elected president of the Catholic Bishops' Conference of England and Wales, a decision that was very enthusiastically and generously received by your brother bishops. What's your initial reaction?
Well, it's a real privilege to be in this position, and I really, really do pray that I'll be able to, with my brother bishops, serve the Church in England and Wales, and also that I'll be of service and support and encouragement to them in the years ahead in this work that we do together.
And there's always, of course, the grappling with the issues of the day. But it seems to be a very collegiate and a sort of air of solidarity about it with the bishops.
Yeah, I would agree with that. There's, I've been a bishop now for 17 years, and over those years, it's been a real joy to be with brother bishops at plenary meetings. We're able to share in a very open and honest way, but there's a real consciousness that together we're all in the business of the church's mission. And one really senses that, and I think we enjoy being together, spending time together, and exploring ways in which we can further the work and life of the church.
And obviously we have more receptions into the church, a wonderful Easter for receptions into the church. How are you going to spread that light of Christ to new members and also those that are in the Catholic community that have been there a long time?
Well, we're just on the end of a few days spent here at the English College Villa, Palazzola, outside of Rome. During these days, we've been exploring that very theme, reflecting on the increase in the numbers of baptisms and receptions that we've seen right across England and Wales in the last year, and last 2 years, really. And also looking at the way we can bring that message of the gospel into the world today, looking at means of social communication, using art and beauty as a means of transmitting the gospel message, and then spending time learning a little bit more about the challenges and also the possibilities of AI in the service of the gospel. It's the church always must be in this business of thinking, well, where are we in the world and society today? What do we need to bring that light of the gospel into the world that we currently serve?
And finally, you have a long association with the Bishops' Conference, chair of the Department for Social Justice. Perhaps a bit unfair to ask you about your personal priorities, but tell us a bit about your style of leadership.
Well, in terms of priorities, I mean, I think the priorities, in a sense, come our way. And as I was just saying, we look at the world around us, and that very often throws up the priorities to which we must respond. But it's not just about being reactive. It's about having this real consciousness that the gospel message is an eternal message. The fact of God's love for us all, that's something that's unchanging. And it's about bringing that message into the world. So for me, the mission is very much a priority, something that I've sought my best to do in the Diocese of Arundel and Brighton when I was there, and look forward to doing as I get more deeply into my new role at Westminster as well. So I think there's that real sense of mission, but a mission grounded in prayer, in our celebration of the liturgy, and a mission that also enables the Bishop Conference of England and Wales, as we're called upon, to assist our brother bishops, the church right across the world, in bringing the light of the gospel and the peace that Christ brings into the world in which we live.
Well, isn't that just what we're all about, really? Bringing the light of the gospel and the peace that Christ brings to our eyes, ears, minds, and hearts. Thank you all very much indeed for listening to this At the Foot of the Cross podcast. We'll be back to talk about World Communications Day, Pentecost, and a whole heap more in our next episode. Bye for now.